Well, our question during this term, in the beginning, is a tremendous one. Do we matter to God? Do we matter to God? And we've come to our fourth reason this Sunday night as to why Christians believe we do matter to God. And the title for today is God the Redeemer. And the passage we're going to look at is Isaiah 53. So I'd like you to have your main hand in Isaiah 53 for the rest of the evening. There we will travel once or twice to some other rather important passages in the Bible. However, this is not going to be a paper chase. I do want to stay really very largely just here. So our question, do we matter to God? And the answer tonight, God is our Redeemer, and by that shows that he cares for us. Now let me just circle around this question again as we start again to get it clear in our minds, to focus it. This question, do we matter to God, is often answered very superficially and one-sidedly. Many people who are not Christians look at what God doesn't do as they see it, and in the light of what they feel God has neglected to do, they say we can't possibly matter to any God that exists. For example, they feel that God has not stopped war, as he ought to have done. And that's pretty relevant these days, isn't it? In fact, there hasn't been a single month since 1945 when there hasn't been a war somewhere in our globe. So much for the idea that a war can stop war. And many people complain at God for not doing something about it. And they say, since he quite evidently is quite incapable of doing something about it, he can't care very much for us because war is such a miserable thing. Again, people say that God has not removed pain and lingering sickness, and many of you who work amongst the sick must often have wondered why God doesn't do something about it, especially when it's particularly grievous. So for reasons like this, many people rather one-sidedly argue on the grounds of what God doesn't seem to do, that God doesn't seem to care. I remember years ago when I was a curate in Seven Oaks, there was a cheerful milkman, and one he used to give us all the news, and he came to the door. He always had something to say, some bit of chat, some bit of gossip. And one morning he came all along the road where I was living, reporting that there was a little boy who'd poked his eye into a rose bush, and there was a danger that this child would lose the sight of that eye. And having announced that, he dumped down the milk, looked up to heaven and said, "Makes you think, doesn't it?" Now that was a theological statement, and was intended to be. No, we may laugh, but, you know, we've been made to think by those sort of things, haven't we? But, of course, it was hopelessly superficial. He hadn't really stopped to think. He was emotionally moved. He was upset. Everybody in the road was upset about what had happened. But I'll never forget the milk pot going clanging down and the head looking up makes you think. In other words, the implication was, if there was really a God there, he'd do something about things like that. Now, the early Christians concentrated not on what God seems not to have done, which is a fairly precarious and risky argument and doesn't get you any very far, and they concentrated on what God has done. In fact, it is very interesting to see how the early message of Christianity had to do not with theories, ideologies, ideas, but with history. It isn't that the early Christians denied the problems that were all around them. They couldn't do that because they lived in the real world. But they put the other side. They showed God's involvement in human life. That's, of course, what Christmas Day is all about, God coming down to earth, and supremely what the cross is about. So that they didn't lean out of their pulpits in those very early days and say, as preachers, "God loves you." Because after all, if that's what I did, leaning out of this pulpit, you might very well say, well, the facts that meet me on Monday morning in the ward where I work contradict that. So they never did that. They didn't just say, "God loves you." What they said was this, and it's significantly different. Listen, they said, "Christ died for you." Now, you see, the significant difference there is that there they're talking about something that actually happened, a fact. Now, there are facts in the world which make us wonder if God cares for us, but here are other facts we've got to put alongside it. They didn't lean out of their pulpits and say, "God is alive." We have a chorus, "God is alive." It's one of the best in the book, actually. But the early preachers didn't give sermons called "God is alive." What they said was, Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. Just as definite as that. In other words, they challenged people to look at the facts. They were just as keen on facts as anybody else. And the Christian church, when it is true to itself, is not swapping ideas with people, but telling them facts. We all say, don't we, actions speak louder than words. And the New Testament gospel message is about divine actions as much as about divine words. Now, the most powerful answer, I think, to our question concerns one of those divine actions, and that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look now at the death of Jesus, the cross of Christ. We'll be looking at another very powerful answer to do with divine action next Sunday night when we look at the Judgment Day, an awesome subject. That's in the future. But now tonight, we're going to look into the past, to a fact of history which is central to the whole history of the world. Indeed, we date our whole calendar from it. But I'm not going to look to the New Testament, I'm going to look to the Old Testament. I'm going to look at the most famous chapter in the Old Testament, the most famous prophecy in the Old Testament. And I'm thankful to say that even if Bibles were banished from this country, and even if everybody gave up reading Bibles, at least large chunks of this chapter would be heard regularly whenever anybody went to the Barbican concerts and heard the Messiah sung, as I did the other night. I wondered as I looked around all the people who were listening whether they realized where the words came from. I think a great many of them didn't. And I longed to go into the artist's room afterwards and ask the four soloists, who were very good, did you believe what you were singing? They sung these marvelous excerpts from Isaiah 53. From verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. Well, no one has actually ever sung that as well as Kathleen Ferrier, so it's actually very difficult for anybody else to try. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. I wonder if the singers believed it, and I wonder if many who are listening knew where it came from. Such are the ignorant days in which we live. Well, now that's our study tonight. It's called, actually, the Fourth Servant Song. There are four songs in Isaiah all about the people of Israel and how the people of Israel are to be the servant of God. But this last servant song in Isaiah 53, that actually starts at verse 13 of 52, it can't possibly be of Israel. Their modern Jewish scholars say it is. They have to say it is, of course, because it's such an embarrassing chapter to them. It can't possibly be of a corporate people. It becomes very, very individual. It becomes a person. And the Christian church from the very first days has been in no doubt at all that this chapter refers to Jesus. And I asked Liffey to read 1 Peter, that little passage of 1 Peter 2, which we shall turn to at the very end, because in that one short passage, there are five references to this chapter, Isaiah 53. So there's no doubt that Peter, like all the other leaders of the early Christian church, believed that this great prophecy in Isaiah 53 no longer talked about Israel, but talked about Jesus, the only faithful Israelite left. If you're interested in the connection of the Old Testament and the New Testament, get two isosceles triangles and lie them on their side and put them with their points pointing together. Or if you like, imagine a bow tie. It's the same thing, isn't it? Now, it's the theology of the Old and New Testament fitted together goes like a bow tie, or two isosceles triangles together like that. It starts with Israel. And Israel gets more and more unfaithful and disobedient until ultimately Israel comes down to just one Israelite who is faithful. And that's why you get those great sayings in the Gospels, I am the true vine. Israel had meant to be the vine. There's only one vine left. And then, from Jesus, the new people of God spreads out. You see, the new triangle goes up that way. And the whole story of the Bible comes down like that to one faithful Israelite. And it's from that one faithful Israelite that the whole universal church has been born. And that's the drift of the whole Bible. So you keep finding yourself in Isaiah, coming down and down and down and down, seeking for one Israelite who's faithful, one whom God can use. And you finish with the man of Isaiah 53. He's the only one God can use to do his great work in the world. Now, there are five stanzas in this marvelous description of this faithful servant, and we can't possibly do them all. You'll be glad to know that in the car coming down from Cambridge, Chris Brown and I were in Cambridge yesterday, doing some read, mark, learn work with the students, you'll be glad to know that I told her to keep awake in the car, said we didn't end in a ditch, we decided to go through Isaiah 53, and I gave Chris the five stanzas, and we both agreed as we were passing Stansted Airport that there was no possibility of doing all five stanzas tonight. Relief. I can hear the relief. We had to make a choice, and there really couldn't be any question what the choice would be. If you like to study it for yourself, you'll see that the printing of the Revised Standard Version that you have in front of you makes the five stanzas quite clear. And the central stanza are verses 4 to 6 of chapter 53, just three verses. And it's central in every sense of the word. You've got the picture frame, and then you come closer and closer and closer, and right at the heart of the picture are these marvelous words. And I'm going to read them now, and I'd be grateful if you'd follow, or just listen. Surely he has borne our griefs, this suffering servant, this faithful man. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now let me say something which will be a great relief to everybody here, especially to those of you who may be new to Christian things. And we do hope that there are many coming who want to search and discover and find out. If you look at a verse like verse 6, there's hardly a word of more than one syllable. I think I can say right at the beginning of tonight that it is impossible to miss its meaning. I remember once going to a Canadian theological college to preach, and when I came away, as a little present, the principal gave me a book. He gave it to me, a book to read on the plane coming home. I've never forgotten it. I kept it for a couple of years. It was just quite incomprehensible. I used to read it at conferences on the subject of how to preach or communicate the truth to others. Now, you'd read a paragraph of it, and at the end of it, everybody was openly laughing, and nobody understood a word. Now, there's a kind of theological book like that, you don't have to suffer from them, but I did when I was a student, which seemed to think that if it can be made quite incomprehensible, then it must be clever. I want to suggest to you that Isaiah 53, verse 6, indeed verses 4 to 6, are marvels of profundity in simplicity. No one can miss the way. Indeed, they're so simple that a Christian once, at the end of a very great meeting where someone had been preaching this gospel from Isaiah 53, tried to get the preacher afterwards, and the preacher was talking to a great many people and was too busy to talk to her. And he said to her, well, open your Bible at Isaiah 53, verse 6, and go in at the first all and come out at the last all. Now, that's very good advice. So if you don't understand anything else I say, you do that tonight when you get home. Go in at the first all we like sheep have gone astray, and recognize that that's you. And then come out at the last all, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'll explain what I mean later. But there's two little phrases at the beginning of verse 6 and at the end of verse 6 are exactly the same. But that's when we come to the climax. Now there are three things, Anna, that I want to say about these three verses. They're very simple, I think, but they're jolly important. First, in verse 4, we have a grievously wrong estimate of Jesus. He says in 4b, we, that is, of course, the people of God, the Jewish people, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and the word here literally means degraded. We thought that this suffering servant, who is Jesus, was smitten by God. Now, that is a fascinating prophecy, because it is exactly what the Orthodox Jews felt after the first Good Friday. And they felt it because of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22. Don't bother to turn it up if you'd rather not. I'll just read it to you, but you may like to turn it up. This was the reason why the Orthodox Jew in our Lord's day believed that Jesus had been smitten by God and was therefore a scoundrel. Here, let me read it to you. It comes in one of the great laws of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21, 22. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, and that would defile the land, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is accursed by God. You shall not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. So, there in Deuteronomy, the Jews were taught that if someone was such a criminal that he was hanged on a tree, It was a sign not just that he'd gone against the civil arm of the law, but that he was under the very judgment of Almighty God. Now that's very striking, isn't it? Because it helps us to understand why the cross of Jesus, the death of Jesus, was such a stumbling block to Jews in the first century. They were asked to believe that that figure was the Messiah. But as far as they were concerned, their Bible, and they took the Bible very seriously, as we do, their Bible told them that anybody who is in that position was accursed by God. The Christians said, "Here's your Messiah," and they said, "You're joking." Well, how did they see their Messiah? You've only got to turn back a few pages in Isaiah. Here's how the Jews saw his Messiah. Turn back to Isaiah 9, verse 6. Maybe you've heard these words before. "This is the Messiah as he was understood. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." There's your Messiah. He's going to be a king, an everlasting king. And he'll have a throne, the throne of David, which I suppose they thought would be at Jerusalem. And no one would be able to overthrow him. And along come the Christians saying, "There's your Messiah hanging on the cross." They say, well, some king, some throne, some everlasting dominion. Don't come at us with that one. Now that's the kind of reaction that we become used to when we read the New Testament. And those of you who are doing Read, Mark, Learn in the next week or two will find the Jews saying that he is mad and he is bad. Those are the verdicts that they brought in. They brought them in because of the cross. They brought them in because of the claims that Jesus made. Those were the verdicts. That's how they esteemed him, and that's what the prophet said. Look at the end of verse 3 of Isaiah 53, verse 3. "He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now that is precisely how the Jews saw him. They despised him. They said he was mad and devil-possessed. And along comes your middle-aged, superficially thinking Britisher who thinks they know all the answers. And they say, "Oh, Jesus, oh, well, of course I don't believe him to be the Son of God, but he's a very great teacher, you know. I'm very glad you're going to church. I mean, a very good teaching. I sent the kids there to learn to live better. So to my husband and I could get a quiet afternoon." There's a famous paragraph from C.S. Lewis. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really stupid thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Now that's the one verdict, the one estimate you ought not to make. Either he's mad, either he is a criminal whom God cursed, or we may have to take his estimate. But what the prophet foresaw was that the people would esteem him not, and in particular, verse 4, they would esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. That's what the prophet foresaw, and he was absolutely right. Now the second thing we're going to see from this little central part of the prophecy, we're going to see in verse 15 a radical estimate of ourselves. And by radical, I mean one that goes right to the root of us and our human position. A radical estimate of ourselves. Let me read to you a modern translation of this verse. "He was pierced on account of our rebellions, crushed by reason of our iniquities." Now, the world's estimate was that he was a blasphemer. The disciples, of course, knew otherwise. They knew the stainless beauty and sinlessness of the life of Jesus. It was a marvel in front of them. By the way, if you go on that I remember going on a narrowboat holiday once. And if you're on a narrowboat for a week with somebody, as I was, with some friends who were student friends of mine when I was at university, at the end of a week in a small boat, you know more about your friends than you ever knew before. And one thing you know about all your friends is that they're not perfect. If you've ever been locked up in a boat for a week, you'll know that. These people were, in a sense, locked in with Jesus for 3 years. And look at some of the things they say. 9b, he did no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Look at verse 11, halfway through. My righteous servant. Yes, they knew that was true. And therefore, you see, it was a constant puzzle to them that Jesus could say that he was going to have to die. How could God punish a man who was so sinless and beautiful and lovely in all that he did? Well, the revelation after the resurrection was verse 5. That's what they came to understand, wasn't it? It was such a puzzle right up to Calvary, the disciples in despair. Why is God allowing this to happen to this man? And then the answer that Jesus gave to them after the resurrection, as he explained the Old Testament, and I'm quite sure as they sat, they looked at this chapter. He, Jesus, was wounded not for his transgressions, because there were none. He was bruised not for his iniquities, because there weren't any. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Here's another translation from Professor George Adam Smith. He was pierced for crimes that were ours. He was crushed for guilt that was ours. Now that was the answer the Jews did not see. They thought he was on that cross for crimes that were his. The disciples came to see that he was on that cross for crimes that were ours. Now wait a minute, just stop, will you, and think. If your mind has wandered, just think about this. God allows Christ to suffer these awful pains because of our rebellion and our crimes. He must think it's pretty serious then. Supposing somebody at home rings you up tonight late and tells you of a dear friend of yours at home who's been rushed to hospital in an ambulance. They're now in the intensive care unit. Close relatives have already been called on the telephone. Tomorrow, a specialist comes and says there is only one chance. If they fetch Professor Bangkok from Thailand, there's just one chance that they might be able to save him, because Professor Bangkok is the only man who knows the answer to this particular disease. Now, if that kind of thing was said, then you would know that it was a very, very serious business. Seems to be very dangerous playing for Jesus College Second 15 this week, as you probably noticed. But the principal or the president of Jesus College said through his secretary that there was nothing wrong with Prince Edward, that a good night's sleep couldn't cure. Now, we've got to ask ourselves, is there nothing very much wrong with human nature that a good night's sleep can't cure? A little education, a little psychological adjustment, quest for equality. See, the whole world thinks that our attitude is thoroughly exaggerated and morbid. The Bible view is that since God had to send Jesus Christ right down from heaven to earth, and then here had to send him all the way to the cross, and then had to ask him to bear that appalling torture and pain for us, even when Jesus asked if there was any other way, the Bible then takes our sins immensely seriously, doesn't it? There must be something very, very wrong. Look carefully at the verse. You see, it talks not only about our iniquities in the first half of verse 5, but it talks about being healed at the end of verse 5. In other words, it says that we are sick. Now, Christians used to agree with that. I'm not sure what they do. The new prayer book has left most of the hard things out. I don't suppose there are many of you here who knew the old prayer book. But a famous atheist who became a Christian towards the end of his life, recounting his childhood, says that he was brought up on the prayer book. And he said the prayer book told him that he had left undone those things which he ought to have done, that there was no health in him, that he was a miserable offender. This view of me was further insisted on in the communion service, in which I was led to acknowledge and bewail my manifold sins and wickedness, which I from time to time most grievously had committed by thought, word, and deed against God's divine majesty, provoking most justly his wrath and indignation against me. All that's been smoothed out of the new prayer book. It's not quite polite, is it? The collects reinforced the lesson, pointing out that I had no power of myself to help myself, and adding that without God the frailty of man cannot but fall. For this reason I was encouraged to pray earnestly for God's help. O God, I prayed, because through the weakness of my mortal nature I can do no good thing without thee, grant me the help of thy grace. And so on. The intellectual climate of the world in which I grew up was utterly antagonistic to the suggestions of the prayer book. Now, I think really we've got to decide at the end of the... That was written about the beginning of the 20th century. I think we've got to decide at the end of the 20th century, was the prayer book true, that is, in reflecting the Bible teaching, or not? Is sin serious or not? I really think that you know, there's a great division of opinion. You either take the Christian view or the other view. The other view says, well, rather like I remember used to be written on my report, the end of the term, minor peccadilloes. That's the world's view, isn't it? Good chap, really, but minor peccadilloes. You know, small faults. Or, you say, he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. All that had to happen to heal me. What do you feel about your own heart and about the nature, human nature? You know, I'm amazed when people talk to me about their future and their work. You know, they often say something like this, I'd like to work with people. Well, would you really? Ask any trade union leader. Ask any manager of a football club. Ask the leader of a political party whether it's easy to work with people. Ask a mother of a large family. Well, if you ask anybody with experience of people, they will tell you something about the fecklessness and foolishness and frailty of human nature. And here it is in a sentence at the beginning of verse 6, isn't it? All we like, it's not at all flattering, I'm afraid, but it's very simple. You can't really miss the way, can you? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. You see, the fecklessness of sheep who follow the crowd. And frankly, the peer pressure on all of us is the thing that really counts. The truth of the gospel comes in for a moment, but it can do nothing against that peer pressure. We go with the flock. We go with the sheep. And, he says, long before Frank Sinatra, I'll do it my way. We have turned everyone to his own way. Yes, that's right, isn't it? I went down to St. Julian's, that delightful place, place for Christian workers, where if you go to spend 3 or 4 days, you're not allowed to speak to your fellow members. It's marvellous. You have breakfast in complete peace. And there's, you know, a bishop at the next table. And you know that normally you'd have to enter into long conversation with him about some tremendous problem. And you're not allowed to speak. Marvellous. Well, I went down there. And there were some missionaries there having some holiday. And if you arrive there with children, they are simply taken off you from the front door and popped into a lovely little children's house. That's even more marvelous. So there you have this lovely place in Sussex with no children and no noise and no talking at breakfast. And I went out into the garden with some of the children and the couple of the nurses who were with them and the girls who look after them. And we were going out to see the donkey, which lives in the field. And as we went, the nurse was explaining to little Billy that he had ridden the donkey that morning, and therefore it was Philippa's turn to ride the donkey, and Mary's. And ominously, Charles agreed, rather too meekly, I thought. Well, yes, he'd had his turn, and I remember, I've always remembered this, we turned a corner, and there in the field was this delectable-looking donkey. And Charles immediately said, me first. And had there not been three adults, it would have been me first. No question about it. Because that is actually the rule of the road for all of us, isn't it? You may become a professor, or a clergyman, or a prime minister, or whatever it is. It doesn't matter what you are, but that's the rule of the road deep down in your heart, isn't it? deep down. We're very sophisticated, we cover it up, but that's what we mean. And if that is really our disease, if every single human being has got me first written into that inner computer, no wonder we're always hitting each other's heads. No wonder the world doesn't work. We were talking at lunch today of the Bethnal Green lads who nearly went to camp. They signed up to camp, but then they ratted on it at the last moment, most of them. And then they went down and camped outside the camp. I don't know if some of you heard this. And as Ronald was explaining to me, you see, what they didn't want to go because they wanted camp on their own terms. And that's the deep disease of all of us, but Bethnal Green lads make it very plain. I remember the clerk of the company next door when I first came to preach here and say the need that man had for a deliverer and a redeemer, someone who could do something about this awful self within us. I remember that this clerk in the company next door took mortal offense. And he met one of our businessmen in a train. They were talking about me and what was going on at St. Helens. He said, you know, Lucas ought to be in a church in Bethnal Green. You see what that meant? What it meant was that if you're underprivileged, you need this kind of talk about saviors and redemption and deliverance and all that. But for us in the city, unbelievably proud, isn't it? And unbelievably mistaken. Now, it isn't only in Bethnal Green that we need it, because we too want to go our own way. A true estimate, a radical estimate of human nature. Last of all, the end of verse 6. We've seen the false estimate of Jesus. They didn't understand. We've seen a radical estimate of human nature, that we are desperately sick and we need a deliverer and redeemer. And we've seen that God cared enough, last of all, and we get a true estimate of Christianity in the last two lines of verse 6. Let me read them again, because they summarize the essence of Christianity. The Lord, notice the Lord is at the beginning of the sentence. Christianity is not what I do for God, it is what God has done for me, primarily. I am not at the center of the picture. God is not, you know, it's not like speech day. God is not saying, now I'm going to lay upon you great responsibilities for the future, you young people, you see, you're all so promising. No, that's not Christianity, is it? What is it? God comes to you, and he takes a crushing burden off you. And he says, that burden on your shoulders will sink you into misery and eternal ruin, and I will take it off you, and I have laid it on another. That's pretty humbling, isn't it? That's pretty humbling. The Lord God Almighty has laid on him, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the rebellion and sin of us all. Once, if you could, if I could give you, and of course I can't give you, if I could give you some indication of what the future meant for someone who is not a Christian, then you would say, like Cain in Genesis 4, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And that's what people will say when they die. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Well, our last verse is to take that verse and look at it in its New Testament context. So, turn finally, will you, to 1 Peter chapter 2 and page, well, will somebody tell us the page of 1 Peter 2? 217. 1 Peter 2:24. And I'll just read from verse 22. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to God who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, you see, once you've got that clear, see, what is that burden that has been put upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ? Is it the bitter thorns that his enemies have placed on his head, that crown of thorns? No, 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 that's not the pain that is crushing him. Is it the betrayal of Judas? Is it the denial of Peter that is crushing him? Is it because of Judas and Peter and the thorns that he says, Father, if there's any other way to redeem the world, please may it not be this? No, the thing that is crushing him and the thing that causes him to cry out to the Father to find some other way is that God has laid on him the burden, the iniquity of us all. That's the burden. See, if you haven't seen that, you've never understood the cross. The crucifixes and the pictures and the statues cannot tell you because they can't tell you what is invisible. It isn't the physical suffering, it isn't the mental suffering, it's the spiritual suffering of carrying that awful burden of the guilt of the whole world. Well, of course, we can't really imagine what that could be like. But that's the essence of true Christianity. And what does verse 25 say, 1 Peter 2:24? Will you look at it? You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Well, many of you have, but some of you haven't. And today would be a grand day for returning. So let's pray that some will, even tonight. Let's pray. We'll be quiet, please, now, because this is very important for some people who've never returned to that shepherd, that guardian of their souls. They've still strayed and been rebellious, and they've not turned in their tracks and returned to Jesus to thank him for what he did. And some, perhaps here tonight, would like to do that. So let's be quiet so that in their hearts they might take even this opportunity to seek Christ and thank him for what he did. We want to thank you, Almighty God, that you've opened our eyes to see that Jesus was not smitten by you as a criminal, but smitten by you for our sake. We cannot know or tell what pains he had to bear, but we thank you that it was for us. And we pray that as we look at that fact and understand it, that we may cease to be like foolish sheep, and that you will give some tonight the courage to turn in their tracks and return to Christ. We ask this for his name's sake. Amen.